Grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. I want to encourage you in this new year to bring your Bibles with you to church. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to help you get one. If you need a Bible, you can take one of the ones we have in the back home with you. But we want to encourage you, bring your Bibles. That we are a Bible church, that we are hungry for God's holy word. We've begun a new reading plan, a new journey as a church in the new year. We have some printed versions of that in the back you can take with you. And you're just two chapters behind. It's easy to jump right in with us. We're going to read through the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Gospels this year. It's on our website. You can sign up to have an email sent to you every day with that day's reading. And I'm excited about where we go. I'm hopeful in the coming weeks to see dozens and hundreds of signups for those emails that you would long to be in the Word with us together. I'm excited about this new series we're calling Living Hope for God's Elect Exiles. If you're interested in where we get that phrase, you're going to see it unfold in the verses before us as we jump into the first part of 1 Peter. We're going to journey through and study expositionally 1 Peter together in this new year. Weeks and months ahead, we're going to tear apart this letter that Peter gives to the elect exiles and discover why we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray that would be good news to your soul as we study together. I pray that you are excited about what God has before you. This is going to be a good year. So with that, we're going to jump right in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 today says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of our Lord. Let's start at the top. Let's start by looking at our author. The letter begins with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Our author, our guide over the coming weeks and months is Peter. And I want to dig in this morning by laying a foundation. Who is Peter? Let's be reminded of who he is. At his birth, his name was Simon. He was born in Bethsaida and lived in Capernaum. He was married. He ran a profitable fishing business with James and John. I wonder what the name of their fishing business was. Simon met Jesus through his brother Andrew. Andrew had seen and heard what was proclaimed about Jesus and ran and got Simon. Upon meeting Simon, Jesus gave him a new name, Cephas. It's the Aramaic. The Greek for his new name is Peter, which means rock. Later, Jesus officially called Peter to follow him. At his calling, there was a miraculous catch of fish that day. Immediately following this, Peter left everything behind to follow his new Lord Jesus. The next 3 years, Peter lived as a disciple, an understudy, follower of Jesus Christ. Being a natural-born leader, Peter became the unofficial spokesman we see throughout the scriptures of the 12. And he was common to speak up. Many times that speaking up meant he put his foot in his mouth. It was Peter who first confessed, though, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was a part of the inner circle of Jesus. Among the 12, there were three that were most close to Jesus. Those were Peter, James, and John. Only those three were present when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain in Matthew 17. Peter and John were given the special task of preparing for the final Passover meal. Peter was an enthusiastic, faithful, strong-willed, impulsive, and at times brash man. For example, it was Peter who leapt out of the boat to walk on the water to Jesus. It was also Peter who took Jesus aside to rebuke him when Jesus was speaking of his coming death. It was Peter who drew his sword to attack the servant and the most high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Peter who boasted that he would never forsake the Lord. He would never leave him, even if everyone else did. And it was Peter who publicly denied Jesus 3 times. "I don't even know the man," he said. At Pentecost, before I get to that, Peter, he had a special assignment by the Lord as an apostle, as a commissioned one. But first, before his sending, Jesus made a special point to forgive Peter for his denial, restoring Peter, recommissioning him in a way to be an apostle. Through Peter's ups and downs, the Lord Jesus remained a loving Lord and faithful guide. Jesus told Peter that he would be instrumental in the building and the foundation of his church. And at Pentecost, Peter was the one to preach that first sermon. 3,000 people were saved. The birth of the New Testament church had begun. Later, we see in Acts 3 that Peter healed a lame beggar. He preached boldly in a very important moment before the ranking Sanhedrin. Before the opposition, he preached boldly in Acts 4. Even imprisonment, beatings, threats could not dampen Peter's resolve to preach and confess and testify of the risen Christ. Peter struggled in his early years in leading the church. There was some sin he had to fight and wrestle with. He had a bias towards the Jews. He had to be called out on that a number of times. Acts 15, Galatians 2, playing to the side of the group he was hanging out with at the time, thereby diminishing the testimony of the gospel. The good thing is, upon hearing that rebuke, that admonishment from loving brothers, he corrected his way, repented, continued on in his ministry unto the testifying of our Lord. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter, probably between the time of 60 to 70 AD. He spent time with John Mark, who, with many of Peter's firsthand insights, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. The prophecy of Christ that Peter would die a martyr's death was his end. Proclaiming and holding fast to his faith, he was taken out of this world. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. As Peter writes this letter, he's no longer a disciple, learning, following. He's been commissioned as an apostle, one who is sent forth, an ambassador of the gospel, one with authority. I want to pray and thank God for Peter as we dig into his letter. Join me. Father, we thank you for Simon, the one given a new name, the rock, Peter, the one who many of us in the room really relate to. We relate to his tendency to speak too soon, to put our foot in our mouth, get ourselves in trouble, to be wildly passionate about you and then sometimes wildly disrespectful, irreverent, God. And so we relate to Peter. We see his struggle. We see his practical journey. And yet, God, I praise you for his endurance, for his sanctification, his maturity, the ways you used him to do a mighty work in building your church. Lord, I pray for those who feel like they relate to a young Peter. I pray that they would see that as you sanctify them, God, you will mature them unto all you have for them. And as we look to his letter now, as we sit under his writing, God, that we'd be blessed, that we would be inspired, that we would grow. And so we thank you, Lord, for the one full of vigor, full of folly, we have much hope as we look to Peter. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is our author, Peter. Who is the audience of this letter? He goes on to say, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He refers to his audience as elect exiles. First Peter is written to Christians who are experiencing various forms of persecution, both men and women who stand for Jesus as aliens, as exiles, as strangers in the land that they're now in, amidst a pagan society of unbelievers. The persecution and suffering that Peter refers to is primarily social and religious rather than legal. The time had not yet come where the government persecution of Christians had really fully taken off yet. And so most of the persecution that these exiles, these new Christians were experiencing were social. They were within their communities. They were within the religious context of different beliefs. They were because of their faith, exiles. Even in some of the very cities they were born and grew up in. This is the case for you and I too. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, those who are elect, who are born again, we are now exiles in this place. This is no longer our home. We await a new home. We are sojourners in this time. People would slander, ridicule, discriminate against them, even bring physical abuse on those who had claimed Jesus. There are times where I honestly pray that we would have more opportunity to be that bold for our faith. We really struggle sometimes with really embracing our exile because we're not dragged down the street for our claiming Jesus in California. We're not spat upon, stones thrown at us like Christians are experiencing in other countries and nations around the world. It doesn't mean that we're not exiles. It doesn't mean that our faith should not be more radical. It doesn't mean that for many of you, you're not experiencing persecution in your families, separation between loved ones because of your hold to your faith, persecution in your workplace because you're unwilling to compromise in certain ways like others are. That you're not faced with the temporariness of your body in this time and place by struggling with sickness or disease, financial struggle. We have to see that we're exiles in this time and place with the right view. And Peter's going to really expand on that throughout this letter. He speaks of those who are dispersed Christians throughout five Roman provinces in the peninsula of Asia Minor. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia are all in the region where we would define today as northern Turkey. The churches in those provinces were made up of Jews and Gentiles. And even though that word, the dispersion, is commonly used to define Jews who were displaced, physically displaced from their hometown, the dispersion of the Jews, in this context, theologians and those of us who have studied it thoroughly believe that the main audience here are actually believing Gentiles, although Jews are included. And the reason why we see evidences of this, that when he speaks in chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of a holy living in light of their background of complete ignorance of God's word, Jews would not have had that. Jews grew up thoroughly in the teachings of the Old Testament. So the ignorance of God's word would have only been for the Gentiles. Later in chapter 2, verse 10, those who were in ignorance were now considered people of God. That again would not have applied to the Jews. It would have applied to the Gentiles. So we see an emphasis towards Gentile Christians by which many of us relate. We didn't grow up under the Jewish faith and as part of that people group of God. We were outside of that and now have been brought in through the work of Jesus Christ and God's election in our lives. No matter the origin of the Christian, two things remain. They are part of God's elect. They are exiles. So I want to take some time this morning to unpack those two, because it's a foundation that we must lay to really understand the rest of the letter. And it's good for us to understand who we are in Christ in this time and place in our exile. So let's start with the elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Now notice in verse 2 that he qualifies those who are chosen or elect with three phrases. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood. Do you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here? Their election is by the work of the Holy Trinity. The elect are chosen by God the Father through God the Holy Spirit based on the atoning work of God the Son. This is a meaty endorsement for Peter's audience and for us, the church today. This is an important clarity at the opening of this letter, because Peter wants to lay a strong foundation as he talks about the struggle and the suffering that they're going to experience as exiles. He says, you need to know who you are in God. He's putting in their minds that there is something special about you. You need to cling to that, who you are in God. It's like he's saying, remember how significant it was when God came, out of all the people of the world, came to that group called the Israelites and said, you will be my people. How special that election, that choice was. How special it was when he came to Moses and said, you will be my voice. Moses saying, who am I? He comes to Abraham and says, you will be my patriarch. He's trying to look at these Gentile Christians and these people. He's trying to say, you are chosen by God. You need to see that and embrace it. You are part of the elect. Why is that special? Because not all people are chosen. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So Peter, in just a few short phrases, right out the door in this letter, he's saying you are special too. Endure your hardship in this foreign land and know that you're part of God's chosen people. You are elect. I'm getting ready to talk about all the hardship and struggle and needed obedience. You need to know, as we talk about that in this letter, that you are not a mistake. You are part of his family. You are the Lord's chosen. And this is not done by him out of obligation, nor by your merit, but solely by his predetermined plan, his sovereign free choice to choose whom he will for himself. And this language of who God chooses and who he doesn't is all over the Old Testament, New Testament. The problem is much of the modern church has looked for ways to ignore it or set it aside or not study it. A few passages, just to bring a little bit of highlight, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed in Jesus? Those who were appointed to eternal life. Who appointed them? God. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Sometimes those things seem odd to us, but that's the way of the Lord. That's his plan. That the gospel would be preached from preachers like myself, from people proclaiming the good news of Jesus, and many would hear it. Hear the words. Hear the call to repent and believe. Many hear it. That gospel call, that general call goes out, but few are actually chosen. That's the sovereign work of the Lord. Now, this is difficult for many. And the question is why? Why is this difficult for some of us? Because our flesh loves to be included. And we don't like it when someone makes a decision that we don't get to be part of, do we? I mean, this is like one of the number one things that I'm constantly working with my kids. It's not your decision. It's mom and dad's. As much as they want to decide and pick and choose and define, that's not how God designed it to work. For those who feel maybe a part of that wrestling, as I back in the day even once did, say, I want to be able to have a choice. You have to understand that if it's left up to you and I, we will never choose God because of our sin. The Bible says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart in sin is only evil continually, meaning nothing we ever do actually ends up for the aim of the holy God. It has an aim that is of not of him, which means it's sin. Even the good things, apart from his saving work, is still sin. Romans 3, that's Genesis 6, 5. Romans 3, 10 through 12, no one seeks for God. Romans 8, 7 through 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind, the flesh that's still bound by sin, not regenerated, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. John 6:63. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. I could go on and on and on with scriptures throughout the scriptures that talk about this. We must understand until God sovereignly gives new birth, a new heart, regenerates us, no man will ever come to choose, aim for, please, or honor God. We choose our sin over him every time. Why? Because the will is not free. It is enslaved, the scriptures say, in our sin. When we understand this, the fact that God elects or chooses anybody is mind-blowing. It truly is. The fact that he chooses to ransom some at the high cost of the blood of his son is truly mind-blowing. It's outrageously generous. For the saved, it is good news to us. Unless you have a low or misguided view of God. See, if God is owing his creation anything, if he is relegated to the rules or the plans or the commands that we determine, then the doctrine of election is very problematic. When we say a loving God would not operate this way, the simple question is, says who? Not says God, because all throughout his holy word, the doctrine of election is clearly pronounced. Chock full of this doctrine of his electing work, his choosing some and not others. If someone says a fair God would not operate this way, I would say you don't understand your sin then. Because if you truly understood your sin, you would understand that what wasn't fair was that God's only son would bleed in your place. To give you freedom. That's what's not fair. What's fair is that those of us who have sinned again and again and again rightly deserve his eternal wrath and condemnation. And every one of us should perish. That's what's fair. We don't even understand what we're asking for when we say, hey, I want fair. If God is holy, everything he does is perfect. That's what being holy. He's holy. If that's true, then who are we to say to God what is right and wrong about what he does? You don't understand his holiness then. To tell him how he should or shouldn't operate. The very definition of holy is the fact that everything he does is perfectly right. That's what makes him holy. God's holiness is the attribute the Bible says that we will praise him forever and ever. Day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Revelation 4:8. We will not sing of his mercy, of his love. We'll sing of his holiness. God, you are perfect in every way. Everything you do and have done, will do, is perfect. The idea that God does what he wants and that what he does is true and right because he does it, that's holiness. And this is foundational to everything that we study in the scriptures. We cannot try to pull God down to our level and make him make sense and make him fit into our mode of operation. Yes, does God have commands upon us that are different than how God works? He does. His decrees, his holy decrees, in many circumstances operate differently than what he says that you and I can or cannot do. You know why he's allowed to do that? Because he's God. And because we're not. And that's okay. It's more than okay. It's really good. I love this quote from William Perkins. We must not think that God does a thing because it's good or right, but rather the thing is good and right because God does it. This is why Paul states in a mode of rebuttal in Romans 9, for those who maybe are really struggling with, is it right that God can choose some and not others? Is that just? Is the question he poses and then answers. Here's his answer. Romans 9:20-24. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded, that's us, say to the molder, that's him, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, both awesome attributes of who God is, desiring to do that, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Sovereign choice. His purpose is to put on display his attributes, his plan is perfect. Even us, who he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. People were getting stirred up that outside of God's chosen people, the Jews, now these other people get to become part of God's family, and that really stirred everything. We have to slow down and see that those words I just read, those aren't Josh. That's not a denomination. That is the holy word of God. And I could take 4 hours and show you tons more. The point is, when we come to study the scriptures and interact with these doctrines as we work through the text, I pray that we are humbled, that we are corrected, and set on a new path. If I misunderstood it or I cling to a belief that was outside of the scriptures, that I would repent of that and I would cling to what he is showing me and teaching me and taking me forward and unto his praise. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's highlighting the fact that you're saved. If you're saved, you're God's elect. He wants you, his people, to embrace the living hope that he set before you as you work through this exile, this suffering, this hardship. He wants them not to wonder, God, is this exile all for naught? He wants them to hold steadfast. and understand the deepest part in their mind and heart that they're His. He has selected them, secured them, and sent them forth for His purposes. Unto a living hope, unto a kingdom to come that will be glorious, but not yet. Look with me at the clarifications that Peter gives for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. The clarifications that we are His elect are broken down in three. Number one, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge here is commonly misinterpreted. People will read this word and they'll think it means this. Or there's certain camps of interpretation that will take this word and say, here's how man has a choice. Here's how God's election is not sovereign, how He kind of saw it. Basically what they're saying this says is that foreknowledge means that God looked through the halls of time and saw who was going to choose Him. What we've already studied, we cannot do without His sovereign hand to change our hearts. But somehow they just said, you can choose Him, and that all the talk about election is just His stamping what He saw we were going to do. That's a lot of people's interpretation of the word foreknowledge here. It's Him looking through the halls of time. Oh, you're going to choose me? You're part of my elect. There's so many problems with this. Let me give you a few. God does not look into the future through the halls of time to discover anything. God knows everything and discovers nothing. He's omniscient. Means He knows everything, past, present, future. If He has anything to discover, that would make Him not all-knowing, thereby that attribute of who He is ceased to exist. Do you see the problem in this? Not only that, God doesn't look into the future through the halls of time to discover anything. He's the one who created time. He's the one who holds it all together. Everything that exists that is right now, the scriptures say, He's holding it together. There's never any part of it that He stands outside of and just looks upon it and kind of wonders, oh, I wonder. Your organs, your very body is working right now by His sovereign hand to hold you together. He's omniscient. To claim that somehow He's outside is to simply not understand God. Furthermore, the word foreknowledge here, when you study what that word, I mean, that's our English word. What you really understand that word to mean, it doesn't mean a passive foresight, looking ahead passively. It means to have regard for, to attend to. He knows them beforehand. The word foreknowledge is in this light and use refers to God's covenantal love with His chosen people. He knows them beforehand. That's what Peter's saying here. It's the affirmation of our election. When you study this word, it means to be known. In the Bible, it talks about when Adam and Eve came together, they knew each other. That means they were intimate together. That connection in human terms is as intimate as we can get. God uses a very similar, same word to talk about His knowing us, not in a sexual way, but to highlight the greatest degree of intimacy that He has with His people, that we know each other. Remember, all of that He created anyway. He can use it however He wants. He knows His people even before He created time. I mean, His relationship to them is unique. It's different than with the non-elect. There's an intimacy there. There's a plan there. 1 John 4:10, 19. This is how all these scriptures begin to make sense. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us. even though we are rightly separated from him in our sin, he's pursuing us from the very beginning of time in his perfect plan. The proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where he says to the enemy, his seed will war with your seed. You'll knock him around, but he's going to crush and stomp out your head. He basically is proclaiming right there, I'm coming for my people, and we're going to get the job done, and it's on. From the very beginning, he loved us and sent his son to take on our sin. This is huge news. Peter's saying, this is God's relationship with you. It is not a mistake that you're his. It is intentional. You have been his from the very beginning. You've been reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus. Rest in this truth. Hope in your exile in this truth that you are his. Not by happenstance, not by something maybe that you earned that thereby you can get demoted out of. If you're still struggling with the word foreknowledge, meaning that right there, look down into chapter 1 at verse 20, the same words used in speaking of Christ who was chosen by the Father for creation, 1 Peter 1:20. That word can't mean he looked through the halls of time and saw that Jesus would do this thing that would come and be that. Somehow not knowing who Jesus was or what his aim was to do. That is to tear apart the eternal reality of the Holy Trinity. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always have been, are, and always will be. What does that word foreknowledge mean there? It means he knew Jesus most intimately before time. Same understanding. He knew him completely. So God chooses on whom he will focus his attention. By his grace, we are chosen in the foreknowledge of God. Does not mean we're chosen based on our merit, anything that we've done, of him looking ahead into time to see what we would do. It's his sovereign act. Look at the second part, the sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, part B. The sanctifying work of the Spirit makes possible the new birth. There's two ways to see sanctification. Sanctification is taking something that's wrought in sin, unholy, making it holy, making it new. There is a sanctification that happens by God in our hearts at salvation. That's what this is referring to. And there's an ongoing sanctification that takes the new young infant of faith and grows them over time, thereby attacking your sinful habits and your ways unto building, putting the building blocks and refining you in his refining fire. That growth thing we're always talking about. That's the other view of sanctification. The Holy Spirit gives new birth. This is well described in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the sanctifying work of the dead heart of stone made into a living heart of flesh, so that now that person is unshackled from the eternal plague of sin. They're able to see the gospel in a new light and repent and believe. That's the sovereign work of God that makes our hearts ready to do that. Thirdly, the obedience of Jesus Christ, the obedience to Jesus Christ, and four, sprinkling with his blood. Those of us who are given a new heart, we will always respond in obedience to the gospel. You will not, if God regenerates your heart, deny the gospel. Why would you? You're not shackled in your sin. You have been given new eyes, a new heart to see and savor the gospel. You will repent and believe every time. Those who Jesus died for on the cross, those who God has chosen to be his people, he did not make a mistake in one of them. You are saved or you are not. It is that cut and dry. Those who have that new heart are made new. They repent and they believe. There is an obedience to Jesus Christ that happens for his people. repentance of sin, trusting in Jesus for all of life. And that happens then. We're covered in his blood, his propitiation, his blood. And so a holy God looks upon us now. He doesn't see our failed work. He sees Jesus' perfection. He says we're justified. And upon that declaration of our justification, we are adopted as his son and daughter. So Peter, in these few first verses, he's doing so much here. He's laying a strong foundation. The whole letter is going to build on. You see how often we read through this stuff and we just jump right through it. We fly right by. We look at so many of these passages with just our tainted eyes. And man, we need to look deeper. We need to understand them. That's why God has put shepherds in place to study and do the work that we do to help unfold it so we can get this. We lay this foundation for us. We are God, those who are saved, who repented of sin, trusted in him, are God's elect, selected by God, made new by the Spirit, set free by the blood of Jesus, of whom we believe and we obey. And the one who does this makes no mistakes. This is the foundation, the rock that Peter is now trying to say. Now embrace the living hope that's before you. Endure the exile that's before you. So let's look at the exile. I speak of the exile a lot. I'm going to be a little more brief about it today, but let's look. He calls us elect exiles. In some of your translations, as you're looking at it, it might use the word alien there. Elect aliens. Now, if I say what is an alien, you're going to probably say one of two things. E.T., phone home. Little green man, big head. Or someone who is outside of their homeland. They're in a foreign land. They're an alien. I'll give you a hint. It's not the first one. Christian exiles are immigrants, foreigners, temporary residents, refugees. We have been claimed by a new king. Even though you may have been born in this city, saved in this city, still are a resident here in this city, in Christ, you have a new home, a new kingdom. You are now an exile in this land, in this time, among these people that surround you at work, in your communities, in your schools. Hebrews 13:14 says, We have no lasting city here. We seek the city that is to come. You could say that, you say it like this. We are citizens of God's eternal kingdom forever, while exile residents in the world's temporal kingdom. You know, when you go to a hotel, you unpack your bags, hang up your clothes. When you do that, you know, I'm only going to be here a certain amount of time. This is not my home. Even if you're without a home, you're having to live in a hotel for a season. It's not home. What you have to understand is in Christ, when you go home today and you hang up your jacket at your home, that's not your home. In Christ, your home is eternally with him. This is a temporary thing. You're an exile here, purposed with his mission to testify of his life-changing good news, given kids and jobs and money and resources to steward all of that for his glory, not your own, not to build your own kingdom. That's the way of man. That's the way of sin. That's the way of the flesh. Do you know in your soul, in the deepest part, that this is not your home? You need to. Because if you are saved, if you are his, and you really treat this like this is your home, this is it, this is everything, you will be maddened. You will be distraught. None of this will make sense. It will rip you apart. Some of you really wrestle with this. You over-embrace your current circumstances, so when it's terrible, you are undone. And when it's great, you are high. In Christ, we need to temper that. Paul talks about in Philippians having a radical evenness of temper so that our lowest of lows are not as low and our highest of highs in the temporary sense are not as high because we rest, our hope, our security, our identity is in him. This is not our home, church. And so then later in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter, we're gonna read, we'll study this weeks down the road. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange is happening to you. There are people who will falsely teach, believe in Jesus, and everything gets clean. No more sickness, no more lack of money. You all of a sudden get really beautiful. All these things change. It gets pretty crazy. When we really study the Word of God, what we come to see is that in this land, we are at battle. We are at war. The Bible says being slaughtered all day. Not unto demise, unto victory. Can you imagine what the disciples, as the new church was being born, what they thought as they looked sideways and saw the leaders of the movement being picked off one by one, killed for their faith? Can you now begin to see why this kind of letter is so needed, that when it's all seemingly going wrong, that we hold fast and we endure under the living hope that is before us, in the fact that we are His, secure by His holy hand and not by our doing, not by our works, but by Him? And we endure and we hold steadfast. And when that day comes, and it is our time, you realize that that could be today for some of us. There's no promise in the Bible that you'll live to see whatever age you are aiming for. We are His in every way. He's numbered our days. That we would see this with the right view and thereby take on what is before us. Romans 8:18 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amen? Let me say it again. Not enough amens. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you get that? Amen. We have to get that. If you're struggling with that, you got to dig back in. You got to continue to dig this apart. You got to take hold of it. So this is what Peter's going to do throughout this letter. And so let me finish by saying why this is good news. Look at the rest of chapter 2, of verse 2, I mean. We are His elect exiles in the dispersion because of the foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is how he starts. Not only is there a great gospel reminder of who we are in God by His sovereign hand. See, there's a mission set before you. May grace and peace abound as you struggle. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you for the name's sake of Jesus Christ, not only to believe, that's a gift, but also to suffer. That when He is our prize, our greatest aim of all of it, we embrace our suffering. We say, God, it's even a privilege to be called onto the battlefield, to bleed, to suffer, to struggle for you. Church, we have to go to war with any of these thoughts that says, woe is me, it's not all perfect, it's not all dandy, it's not all coming together like I want. You are hoping for, longing for something that is temporal. It's not of the eternal things of God. Your rest, your joy is not in Him. We need to rest it in Him. He sends them this letter to remind them of the living hope. This is where we're going. This is why this letter is so good for us, so needed, because we are God's elect exiles, because God is sovereign, because He has a plan, because we too will suffer, because we need to be taught and reminded that we are His and that He is working even when things are hard. So look with me just briefly at the next few verses. This is where we're going next week. Verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Whew. This is where we're going. to discover the living hope that we have in Jesus as God's elect exiles. Stand with me and let's pray together. Lord God, we humbly come before you this hour, not worthy of any of it. Not worthy of our physical birth, life that you've given us, the common graces that you put before us to sustain us. Surely not worthy of the new birth. To take guilty sinners' hearts, longing for everything but you, to make us new, to see and savor your gospel, to repent and believe, thereby being justified, adopted, and one day glorified. Lord, help my brothers and sisters who are warring, who are struggling, to embrace that they are yours. Help those in the room who are desperate for you and your saving grace to live their lives wholly and fully for you without compromise, God, to just break them. That they would long for you, that they would no longer be passive with their Christianity, with their faith, with their church, with your word, that they would long for these things and dive headlong. That you would help us to slowly stop our maddening investment in building this kingdom, and that we would be primarily, first and foremost, about your kingdom. And so we want to grow this year. We want to be stretched and chiseled and pruned for greater fruit. This is your holy work. Pray that as it happens, as new lives are made new, as young lives are made mature, that our souls would say, bless the Lord. That we would see a new day before us as with new eyes in this foreign land. And that we would know that that day coming by which our physical lives will end, our eternal lives will begin, God, that's a good day to live as Christ, to die as King. In the meantime, we joyfully move forward in the living hope that you've given us. Your elect exiles, God, we're yours. Hear us sing. Hear us worship you. Bless the Lord. That our souls would sing, bless the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Cry out, church, to him.